Number of you have asked how camp went this year. Camp went exceptionally well. Mr. Greider was up there for part of camp. He's the director of the youth camp program as a whole. And he had commented on the quality of the young adults that we have in the church now as a whole. And the young adults are those in large percentage who staff the youth camp programs. And he just commented on the fact that with ABC and with the various seminars and activities, with the commitment. I know when we go to Portland in December, we have the presentations down there. The enthusiasm and the commitment of the young adults in the church has shown a very significant focus. And he just said there's something happening. It's almost like when you try to build something to critical mass and you finally get enough that it works. And he commented in that way on the young adults, and that was a direct reflection on the staff we had as well. On my staff in rock climbing, I have 7 people, and 5 of them are young adults. Every single one of my staff was returning from previous years. And one of the staff members, Kelly Savoie, has actually been on that rock climbing staff now 4 times. Now, she's even been a counselor besides that, and she attends other camps. But the commitment and the willingness of so many of the young people in the church to contribute and to contribute well was noticed. Mr. Lukey, running the camp, mentioned that he felt it's probably the finest camp in Challenger that we've ever been able to put together and run as a whole camp together. We have a saying on rock climbing: when you make a little slip, you know, once in a while somebody comes off the rock and they fall on that rope, and once in a while they'll take a rock and it'll come off in their hands, and we leave a little biology up there on the rocks as a result. And so whenever somebody has an exclamation that comes out of their mouth, we all on the rock crew will go, "Oopsie daisy," and that's our way of just reminding everyone to let's keep it very, very careful on our responses and what we say, because we're coming out of culture and environment sometimes where we hear a lot of things around us, and it's surprising what we carry with us then under extreme circumstance when we're shocked or surprised or maybe hurt a little bit. You could not find an oopsie daisy this year at camp. It was striking because we've gone from a time when we made quite a large focus to try to change some of the euphemisms and the language that we're used to, and literally you couldn't find them at camp. 2/3 of the camp members, the campers who were there, have never been there before, and they still did not even bring with them the slang or the slurs or the euphemisms, the polite names for God or Jesus Christ or Jesus Wizard or things that, again, float through our society. So it really was. It was excellent. There were no pranks. There was a group of highly motivated young people in the church, and it was exciting, very exciting for all of us. I would just like to be able to comment that it was clear there that youth in the church, at least in that focus, that slice of them that we had there at camp, are truly committed to the values that they've been taught. I mean, we are able to, and we are in the process of passing on our belief and understanding as God has called us to our children. And they're responding to it. And it was so evident, more evident this year at camp than I think, Bob, probably we've ever seen. After camp, Mr. Lukey is the director of that, and he took some of the camp members backpacking because he wanted to check an area out in the Wind River Range for some possible activities in the future. And so there was a group of about 14 of us went into the Wind Rivers afterwards for a few days, hiked in about 10 miles, camped up at 9,500 feet, fished at 11,000 feet. Do you know how good fish taste from 11,000 feet? I mean, they are delicious. And one day we actually had to climb over about a 50-foot rock break on the side of the ridge to get up and over to where the lake was so that we could fish. And we climbed up and set the ropes and brought the group up over the top. And then we literally caught fish. In alpine fishing, a lot of times there's very small fish that'll jump on your hook and you have to get rid of them to get the big ones. I literally, on that day, threw back, I think, 60 fish that were on the line that I didn't want in order to get the bigger ones that were big enough to keep and take back to camp. So it was all day long. You'd throw in the line, throw away the fish back in the water, wait for the big one. And it was, it really was. It was excellent. We had a number of, the campers there with us. Very, very positive experience. At night, the snow melt and the snowpack was still up there. And when we were fishing, you'd go to one side of the lake where the water's rushing out of the snowpack, and you would just reach down and drink right out of the melted snow waters that came down off the side of the hill. It was very refreshing, but we had to bathe in the same water. And so we took a thermometer up there, and we figured it was 32.1 degrees. No, I really don't know what it was, but when there was a place above our camp where there was a waterfall, and some of the braver of the teens that were there ran up and actually stood in that waterfall, that fresh ice water coming right off of there, and bathed. And when the girls went up, you could hear the hooping and hollering and screaming all up and down the valley as they hit that water. But it did tend to keep the bears away. There were a lot of bear up there, kept away the dangerous animals. When we were fishing one day up at the lake at the highest level, some of the group went up to the ridge line. We were right at the Continental Divide. It ran right around the top of where we were. And so they ran up to the ridge line, basically very close to the divide itself, and looked over the edge. And on the other side, down on one of those alpine meadows, was a herd of about 30 elk just grazing out there. It really was. It was a remarkable place. I've never been in the Wind River Range before. Mr. Lukey afterwards sent me a note saying we'll have to try that again next year. All I know is when I took my pack off, I thought, I will never pick this pack up again. 10 miles out, basically, or at least 8 on the final day. One thing, I have a bad habit. I never use bug spray. This has been a mistake that paid me back this trip. Bug spray eats climbing ropes. The DEET in the spray eats the ropes. So when I'm handling ropes or around ropes or working in the program, over the years, I've just stayed away from bug spray completely, and I just wear a lot of clothes at night. I wear long pants, fleeces, long shirts, scarves, hats, woolies, goggles, maybe. No. But I do. I just cover up everything I can and just put up with it. And so when we went up in this area, there were some meadows that were well watered, and the mosquito population were quite dramatic. When I walked out, I went out a little early because I had to get back here so that I could actually be ready for services and clear up a little bit of the mail and make a few phone calls. And so I walked out by myself ahead of the rest of the group. And when I went down through a couple of those meadows, it was like the word went out. Here he is, boys, The mosquitoes were so thick going out that you literally had to spit them out because you couldn't breathe. You were breathing in mosquitoes. And they just swarmed and covered me, and I'm walking out again with absolutely no juice on of any kind. And I just thought, this is not going to do. We call that recreation. That's fun. It's excitement. And I do not know if I want to go back in there, but I will carry a bug bomb if I do and try to take out the whole valley in preparation for going in. It was very profitable, again, to see young people that are strong, they're excited, to have discussion, Christian living at night, to be able to sit there and pray openly and realize that they're sincere and that they want to go this way of life, that they believe in these things. They want to, they struggle in various ways, but they want what we want is very, very important. I want to address my sermon today as much as I can to maybe focus more directly on the young people in the church. Young adults, as we've called them, the teenagers and those coming along even behind that, because there's a level of commitment that I've seen now in the church among our young people that's very encouraging. And as they mentor that on down to those behind them, it's very important. It's important for Michelle and I that our children adopt, learn from, and commit to that which we have been called to understand and believe. It's important for each of us and our grandchildren or our friends. And so we try to make that contribution. We try to turn our young people back to God. There's an object lesson that has been said sometimes in reference to eating a breakfast of ham and eggs. Now, we don't eat the ham, obviously, fortunately. Derek recently went to a Civil Air Patrol activity, and he went to Arlington, and it was an air show. And I think Derek said there was 15,000 planes at the air show, which is unbelievable. But anyway, they decided to have a luau, and so they put a couple of pigs on a spit. And they were out there cooking these pigs, and somehow or other the schedule changed, and they weren't able to have the activity, so they had to take the pigs off and store them overnight. And where do you store two pigs on a spit? I don't know. I really don't know, but they did something, and they brought them back out the next day and finished cooking them, and they served them up, and everyone in camp got sick, except for Derek. Now, what great reinforcement that was, you know? I just thought, what a good deal. And so they all thought it was kind of strange, and Derek felt just fine. He's walking around, you know, he's not over in the restroom, and he's not sick, and he just felt just fine, and he gave his away to somebody else and did quite well. But anyway, there's an object lesson that goes with a breakfast of ham and eggs, and it goes like this. The chicken was involved, but the pig was committed. The chicken, again, had some involvement and made a contribution, but the pig had himself totally committed. I would ask this, at what point does a young person become accountable to God? At what point is a young person accountable to God? Is he accountable at 6 years old? Is he accountable at 12 years old? Or 18 years old? When is a young person accountable? There's a concept sometimes among young people in the church that they have kind of a sense of freedom until they commit to God in baptism. And until that point, they're kind of deciding what it is they're going to do. And that they don't really have the same level of accountability until that point takes place. The baptism actually takes place. I know that we have young people that do think that way. And I want to address that a bit, and I had a chance to address that at camp as well. At what point do we become accountable to God? Look at Mark chapter 3. Here we have a circumstance in verse 13 where Christ went out and he calls in and selects his disciples who became the apostles. He says he went up to the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. So there was a calling to a specific responsibility, and they came and they responded to that. And then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. And to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. So the disciples here were sent out to preach. They didn't just choose to go out on their own. They were sent out by Jesus Christ. He gave them power to heal the sick and also to cast out the demons. Now ask yourself, were they converted? Converted means baptized, repentance, receiving of the Holy Spirit, the blood of Jesus Christ applied to your sins, and therefore you are changed from being following this flesh to following the Spirit, with that as an indwelling presence. Were they converted? No, they weren't. This was before what we would look at as our baptism. Now, baptism for them, in that sense, would have been on Pentecost when they received the Holy Spirit. They were in relationship to God because they had been called into relationship, and we would say they are holy. We would say they're holy in the way we say the children of someone who has been called of God is also holy, from 1 Corinthians 7. It says, if you have a believing mother, a believing father, therefore you are holy, which means you're special to God, you have access to God in relationship to God. John 14, I want to come back to Mark 3, but I want to look at this first. John 14 describes what kind of circumstance they were in terms of having access to God and the power of God at this point in time before Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was to be received. John 14 and verse 15, Christ speaking to the disciples, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. I'll pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth. So he said he'll give them the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So the Holy Spirit was not in them until Pentecost, but the Holy Spirit was with them. They had access to God. They were in active relationship to God. And so Christ gave them power and authority. Now, if we go back to Mark 3, and we go down, and now we look at a little bit different group of people, and you have to say, well, were the disciples here accountable to God? Well, he gave them power to preach, power to cast out demons and to heal diseases. He said the Holy Spirit was with them. They had an accountability. They had been called into relationship with God. Notice in verse 20, a different group here, the scribes. The multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And of course, there had been a healing on the Sabbath and a great multitude out here that are following Christ. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons he casts out demons. Now, think about the scribes. Were the scribes converted? Well, the scribes weren't even called. And they surely weren't converted. But notice how this dialogue plays out and the accountability that is here in place. So he called to them and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, the house cannot stand. And if Satan is risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Now he gives a warning, very close. My Bible, the New King James, has the heading right here. It says, the unpardonable sin. So even though those specific terms are not used, even the translators here, or at least those who codified the New King James, understood what the reference was to. The unpardonable sin. The scribes are the audience that he's addressing. They're not converted. They're not even called in this point by any knowledge we have to salvation at this time. Then he says, assuredly I say to you, you scribes, you who accuse me of doing miracles by the power of Satan, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter, in other words, if you repent, you can be forgiven. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit will bring all truth. The Holy Spirit is what God uses to call us, to open our mind, to understand. If you blaspheme or turn against or oppose the Holy Spirit, never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation because they said he has an unclean spirit. What's interesting here in the context is they knew better. They knew that Jesus was from God. And yet to protect their own positions, they actually openly accused him of having demon influence. And then they tried to foist that off on the people. And Christ said, hold it. I'm going to warn you right now. You're on very dangerous ground. You are going against what you yourselves even understand. And in doing so, you put yourself at spiritual risk. That's what here is being addressed. Now, think about that. If the scribes were accountable for what they knew, and they weren't even called, let alone converted, how much more are those who have been called into association with God accountable for what it is that they truly do understand? Does that process start only at baptism? It absolutely does not. In many cases, obviously, baptism is going to be the moment in time. That's when the new covenant is made. That's when we commit in that fullest sense. That's when our sins are forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. Does that mean that we are not accountable? The youth, the young people in the church are not accountable before that. It does not mean that at all. The young people in those families that God has called are holy to him, just as indeed the disciples were holy to Christ. They were called into his service, and they had a responsibility and an accountability for what they knew and understood. We are all accountable to God for what we know And we have been accountable for that knowledge from the moment that it came into our mind by the power of God leading us to understand. We are accountable for what it is that we do understand. The question is not just, are we baptized? The question is, are we indeed in relationship with God? In the church, our youth have that access. And there is indeed an accountability for what they understand. Very important for us to conceive. I had a chance to have this discussion with a dorm. We had an opportunity this year to be dorm parents to the various groups and teams that were there in camp. And so we would sit at night when they would have a meeting before they all went down to bed and talk and answer questions. We had a Bible study on the Sabbath. We spent some extra time with those individuals. And it was a very, very profitable relationship. Frankly, one of the very high points of the entire camp for me was a chance to be in a more personal relationship with a group of those campers that were there. Ask yourself, going back to an example in the Bible, how many of the Israelites, after leaving Egypt, were converted? Well, okay, you've got Moses, you've got Joshua, apparently Caleb, because of the way the scriptures are referenced. I couldn't find any reference to the fact that even Aaron was converted. And you wonder, because Aaron did some things that would make you wonder, if a person was converted, would they really respond in that way? I mean, who else in Israel was converted besides possibly those three? Maybe there was someone in a way that I haven't thought of, or in a reference that wasn't there. But basically, all of Israel was unconverted. Were they accountable? Often, the whole Bible, the whole Old Testament, the record of the travels shows that their accountability was incredibly high. And they weren't converted. They had relationship to God. They had access to God. God was with them. And He held them accountable for that which they understood. That process does not begin at conversion. Look at Leviticus 26, excuse me. And notice some of the context here to all of these people who did not have God's Holy Spirit, but who had knowledge, and how God would then work with them according to the knowledge that they had received. Leviticus 26 and verse number 3. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, I'll give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. God's saying, if you understand what I've given you my commandments, and if you then obey them, I will intercede on your behalf. I'll give you peace. You'll lie down and none will make you afraid. I'll rid the land of evil beasts. The sword will not go through your land. And so God begins to walk through. He says, I'll chase your enemies and they'll fall by the sword. And five of you will chase 100 and 100 will chase 1,000, or it says 10,000. And so God says, I will work with you on your behalf. I will miraculously and spiritually intercede for you if you obey me. Verse 14. But if you do not obey me, and you do not observe all these commandments, if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. He says, I'll appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever. You'll sow your seed in vain. Your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you. And he again goes down and begins to describe the problems they would have as a community out there in the wilderness. Because on the one hand, they were accountable because they had knowledge of God's truth. And God says, therefore, I will bless you when you respond, but I will turn my face against you if you do not. Goes down then in verse number 40. And he talks about if they sin against him, but they repent, what would then happen? Verse 40, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, with their faithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, that I have also walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember the land. So God says, if you repent, I will bless you again. I will return back into relationship with you, and I will intercede on your behalf. Prior to baptism, an individual, a young person in the body of Christ, that's the church as compared to just those who are actually with the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. But prior to baptism, a young person is in a relationship to God much like this. And they're accountable for what they understand. And God says, you take my law and my statutes and my judgments and you obey them, and I will miraculously be on your behalf. I will be at your side. And if you turn away from me, I will withdraw from you, and I will at times even cause calamity to descend on you because I love you and because I want you to return back to me. If a young person at the age of 6 or 12 goes to God and asks God to forgive him, he is not asking, in that sense, for the blood of Jesus Christ to wash away his sins, else he would be pure and would not need to be baptized and have the blood of Jesus Christ applied at that point in time, because it is only applied at that moment at once. But when a young person goes to God, he is asking, in this sense, God, forgive me of my iniquity. Restore your relationship to me again. Bless and not curse me. Help and assist, and let me not in any way be separate from you. Israel here was not being offered their salvation. Their sins were not covered here by the blood of Jesus Christ, and yet they were still holy to God because he called them out of Egypt into relationship with him. One of the early presentations at camp was made and made reference to Deuteronomy 23. And Mr. Lukey liked the reference so much that he made it a principle that we simply focused on basically on a day-by-day basis at camp. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 14. I don't want to so much address the greater context, but the specific verse is what he pulled out, and he made it part of our focus at camp this year. It says, Deuteronomy 23:14, the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give your enemies over to you. Therefore your camp shall be holy, that it may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. And it goes back to that concept of blessing and cursing. We had a camp of approximately 60 campers, the vast majority of which were not baptized or converted in that sense. And yet, they were holy. And his point was that we need to be holy. We are accountable to God, and God is walking in our midst. And therefore, let no unclean thing be among us. No unclean thoughts, no unclean words, no unclean actions. And the entire focus of the camp rotated around that principle. And I just have to say, it was the finest camp in Challenger that we have ever seen. It was the best group of kids. It was the most responsive and motivated group. They worked best together. Very, very spiritually focused. Young people in the church are buying into and committing to those things that God has called them into in a very significant way. When a young person that God is working with turns to God, God considers again that he is holy. In fact, 1 Corinthians 7, let's just turn there for a moment to make reference to that. Verse 14, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Sanctified means set apart for God's purpose, a holy purpose, for a special purpose. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. So the children actually have access to God through their parents. And it says they are holy. And so when we give reference then to someone young in the church, they are indeed accountable just as the disciples were accountable. They have access and power. They have opportunity. When our youth are obedient, then God blesses our youth. When our youth are disobedient, then God removes His blessings from our youth. And there are problems in relationships, and there's problems in health, and there's problems in potential and opportunity. And when our young people repent, God turns and blesses them again. It is a very important process to understand. James 4 does not just apply to older members of the church. Sometimes the scriptures, it's almost like we read them as if they apply and to an older person and a younger person comes in and someday maybe I'll be there. That's not what God says. James 4, verse 7. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. The point being simply, the God says, if you will turn back to me, I will turn to you. That process starts as early as we can understand indeed who God is and that we have relationship to Him. One night at camp, we had our question and answer by the fire. We always start about 8:30 and it runs for about an hour. And I wanted to ask a question to the campers, and I tried and hoped I would get an honest answer. And in fact, the answer came back a little bit guarded. If I stand up here and I openly and obviously are a hypocrite, if I teach one thing but I do another, that's a kiss of death in the ministry in terms of relationship. And for a teen to see an adult who appears indeed to be a hypocrite by doing one thing but saying another, again, that is a breach. I have heard individuals talk about their children. I've heard individuals talk about when they were children themselves. And the minister, or the adult, or the deacon, or the leaders, or their employer, or somebody in the adult community was saying again one thing that said what was nice, but they did something totally different. And there are literally scars and breaches and hard feelings and frustrations that have gone for years as a result. Hypocrisy is the kiss of death, literally, from a teen's perspective when they see that issue in an adult. And so I addressed that and I said, now on the other hand, the teens fill out an application to come to camp and they tell us why they want to be there, and they all want to be there for the right reasons, and they want to be close to God, and they want to have fun, and they want to do good things, and they want to be turned and directed in this way. And we have Bible studies where we all talk together and we speak about good, spiritual, wonderful things, and we encourage each other and we strengthen our hands in those ways. And we present ourselves as wanting to participate in this specific way. And then there's Bible studies and various, again, camps and the questions and answers. And so I asked my question. I said, why is it that teens are so offended by hypocrisy in adults, and yet sometimes so tolerant of it among their peers? Why is it the kiss of death in an adult and yet acceptable in the peer environment? And you know, it was hard to get a very solid, open, straight answer. And finally, one of the girls said, well, or Jim Savideo there turned and said, well, does that answer your question? And I said, well, as much as it's been answered, not really. And so one of the girls raised her hands and said, well, what is it that you want? I said, I want as open and honest of an answer as you're willing to give me in public. I would like to hear exactly stated why this is so. And do you know when it was when I finally got the answer? To my satisfaction, the answer came in the dorm meeting after the question and answer. Dorm meaning, again, they're not dorms, they're tents. They're teams. So in Green Team, where I'm the dorm parent as such, had their meeting to get ready that night. It's supposed to be a 10-minute meeting. The meeting went for an hour. And we sat inside the tent and we talked, and the question came back up again, and one of the young men raised his hand. He says, look, the answer to that question is, we judge the adults, but we need the acceptance of our peers. And so we tolerate hypocrisy among our peers because we need their acceptance. But we measure the adults because we expect them to set the standard. And I said, why wouldn't you say that out there by the fire? Well, you see, there's a measure of political correctness that always runs through the system. We know what the questions are, and we know what the answers are supposed to be, and we have to be careful when we raise our hand that we actually give the answer that's supposed to be. But the fact is, and the teams know it, that within the group there are individuals, and even in some of the young adult circumstances, there are ways in which compromises are being made and openly known. And it's allowed, and it's tolerated, and it's accepted because we need their acceptance. I thought that was a remarkable response. And the individual says, well, you can't just raise your hand and say anything you want to out there. There's certain protocol and standard to what can be said. But that meeting inside the privacy of the tent went for an hour. It was refreshing. It was exciting. And I have the team, the Green Team, gave me a poster of the Tetons as camp was finishing, and they all signed it around the edges. And I will treasure that poster because there was a group of young men there that, in the privacy of our relationship, they wanted to serve God. They were very happy to encourage each other, and they were very grateful that we could all have those types of discussions. And it was encouraging to me to see those men, those young men that wanted to grow up and they wanted to obey God. They wanted to buy in. They wanted to be committed. It was a wonderful, wonderful opportunity. I mentioned a question that came up last year, and I brought it back in my sermon as I came home from camp, and it was a related question in that sense, but the question was put to the campers. What are the greatest pressures that you face in this life, and where do they come from? And if anyone remembers, the answer effectively was, well, it's to compromise on the Sabbath. It's to compromise on God's law. It's to, in some way, you know, fudge and tolerate and adjust in ways that we shouldn't. And it comes from our friends. The greatest pressure came from their friends. And again, my question was, then why do we have these friends? And the answer is the same one as it came out this year, except in more private. Because we want their acceptance. And therefore, we must be accepting of them as well. And so, again, going back, young people in the church, you are called of God. You are already in relationship to God. And just as Israel was accountable for what God had given them, you are accountable for what God has given you in the very same way. Choose your friends well. Choose your values well. It's no more glory for hypocrisy to exist among the youth as it is among the adults. It ought to be, in that sense, the kiss of death on any venue or in any environment. Be committed to what it is that you have been called to do. Be absolutely committed. The counselor for the Green Team, the lead counselor with Gareth Simons, very mature individual, very strong. Last year we had a girl injured on one of our climbs as she came off a pendulum on the rope and put her ankle out and snapped the ankle on the rock when she hit. And Gareth is just incredibly strong. He does Olympic-style weightlifting when he trains. And he literally just put her on, and she was, you know, not a very thin-framed young girl, but he just put her on his back and literally carried her all the way out on the trail to the car. It was unbelievable. And so here's a man who's, to me, very strong. He's very humble and excellent counselor. And we were sitting there on a different night, and the question of baptism came up. And one of the young men there asked, well, what is it that I need to consider, or what should I be thinking of in terms of approaching baptism for myself? And I answered a couple of things in a very general way, and frankly, it wasn't a very full answer. In the course of the evening or whatever, I simply had answered and responded, and again, in a way that to me, looking back, was probably a little bit superficial. And then Gareth chimed in, and he says, well, I think you should, first of all, when you get back, you need to talk to your local minister. And you need to engage and make sure you have some contact and a relationship with him to be able to counsel with him on the matter. And then he said, you need to study the basic doctrines that are in the Bible that we have published and explained, but you need to understand what the basic doctrines of the church are so that you understand what it is that God is wanting and striving for you to do. And then he said, you need to build yourself a habit of prayer and study on a daily basis so that you can both listen to what God has to tell you and so that you can communicate back indeed that which it is that you need to say. You need to build a conscious habit and have an intimate relationship with God. Now I'm looking at this, Gareth, I'm going, here, can we trade seats right now? You know, I answered, and what I answered was honestly kind of superficial. And Gareth had to have actually stopped and thought that through. Because he just went bang, 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 3 points. He knew that he had a group of young men, and he knew that on the Sabbath there would be certain discussion in terms of commitment and baptism. And then we had our discussion that night, and he actually had said in his mind, look, here's what you need. First thing, build a relationship, talk to the minister. Second thing, make sure you understand basic doctrines that are there, that they are clear in your mind. And third of all, maintain and build your Bible study and prayer on a daily basis so that you have an ongoing relationship with God. He thought that through. There is a level of commitment that was there that I was impressed with. And I mentioned it to the team later, again, a different night after that. There was a level of commitment. The pig was committed. He was in it all the way. Commitment is very, very important. What then is pure religion for a young person in the church? Whether they're 6, whether they're 12, or whether they're 18, or as we call the young adults, generally up into the range of, say, around 30 or so, there's a group of individuals that have tended to fill in many of the slots at ABC, not exclusively, but many, attend the seminars and reference conferences and stuff and contribute in specific ways. What is pure religion for a young person in the church? The exact same thing it is for an older person in the church. There is no difference. And I want to read a couple of the scriptures of what is indeed pure religion and what the young people in the church should be focused on and what they need to do. And it's just as simple as what God lays out in this way. James 1, verse 19, would be a first reference. I've picked out here a couple of different references. My beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word, not hypocrites, not tolerant of hypocrisy, not promoting hypocrisy. Doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing a natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. God intercedes, he directs your life, and he blesses you in a personal way. If anyone among you thinks he is religious, and he doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. If you're 6 years old, it's useless. It doesn't have an age limitation on this. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So if you're 12 years old and you want to know what pure and undefiled religion is, it says it's to visit those who are in need, to befriend those who need friends, to assist the widows in their trouble, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. You do not wait until you're baptized to make those kinds of choices. We have tried in various ways to expand the relationships in the congregation here beyond specific age groups so that we function more as a family. And I will say one of the joys I have is walking in that door to Sabbath services and have teens or young adults standing out there ready to shake my hand. I appreciate it. I enjoy it immensely. I'm very glad that that takes place. Let's try to have some of that same relationship inside the room. Let's not break up into sects within our own body as we are here today. Pure religion is visiting the sick. It's helping the widows. It's taking ownership of your calling. Isaiah 66, another scripture on what it is that God is looking for and what we have been called in to do. Isaiah 66, thus says the Lord, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest for all those things my hand has made? And all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look." Here's where I'm going to place my blessing, and here's where I'm going to maintain my relationship. On him who is poor and of contrite spirit, humility and meekness in a youth is a valuable, valuable asset, and who trembles at my word. I don't see hypocrisy in that equation at all. The need to be accepted and the desire to be accepting is very, very strong. But these scriptures do not have age limitations on them. Pure religion is meekness and humility before God. And as I've said, hypocrisy is no more acceptable for a young person as it is for an older one. And Micah 6. Micah 6 and verse number 6. Another, basically a companion scripture to the other two. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Can I go to all the camps and all the Bible studies and go to church every day and greet him at the door and play in the Sabbath school and be happy and joyous in social relationships? Or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression?" Obviously, the reference here would apply to a circumstance of an older person. "The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to do what is right, to love mercy, to be kind and compassionate, considerate, and to be forgiving, and to walk humbly with your God." Justice, mercy, and humility. That's pure religion. That's pure religion when you're 6 years old, or when you're 20, or when you're 50. It's all the same. Camp this year was, again, I think probably the finest camp we've ever had. Mr. Lukey felt that the individuals there, those involved, were the most spiritually focused group we have had. There were excellent discussions. 10-minute meetings in the tent went for an hour. Young men come up and actually want to greet you and talk to you and discuss something that had gone on through the day as you walked through the camp. And then they very warmly and fondly said their farewells. And it was refreshing and it was rewarding. Young people that God has called are buying in and being committed. But we need to spread that as far as it will go. God is reproducing Himself. We need, in the congregation, to be reproducing ourselves. And I don't mean by just having children. I mean by expanding and spreading that calling and encouraging each other to do the same. The chicken was obviously involved, but involvement simply is not enough. The pig was committed.